If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and ask for your blessing upon the time we spend in your word. We ask that you would work in our hearts, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit and have your way in us, Lord, that we might honor you this morning, and also, Lord, that we might honor you by how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. The verses that we're going to look at today in verses 13 through 15 are really connected to the whole section of verses, the preceding verses of verses 8 and following. And in this, what sticks out to me is that Paul demonstrates the futility and the emptiness of trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting an emphasis on anything that detracts or takes away from a focus that should center upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. We've seen in this section a number of times the emphasis upon the union that the believer has with Christ. And if you look through your scriptures, we won't highlight all of them, but look at the connection. It says in him or with him or through him. All of these things have taken place. And Paul, in verse 8, says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. But even in this, it then follows in emphasizing that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then connecting again, in him you have been made complete. And what Paul is dealing with here is trying to strip away all of the asceticism, all of the other things that the Colossian false teachers were placing upon the believers there, and saying, what do you need to be complete? What do you need to be satisfied in Christ? What do you need to be truly spiritual? And here he's saying that what you need is Christ. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And then he goes on to describe and continues to emphasize that union that we have in Christ. And we saw this especially last week as we made a contrast between ritual and the form of those rituals versus the reality that God desires to see in our heart, that true inner transformation. And we saw that is represented by the significance or the symbol of baptism, having been buried with him in death and raised to a newness of life. Today, we look at this and we continue to see the emphasis that Paul places upon our union with Christ. But here, he again emphasizes or contrasts our position with Christ before, our pre-Christian position, and our position after we have come to know Christ. And he's done this before in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1, when he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So also here, He sets a contrast to that before and after. When He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He emphasizes the state in which we were in. And then He goes on to describe what God has done and His marvelous grace that has brought us to the position that we have now in Christ. And He does so to magnify God's grace and to put the emphasis solely upon what God has done in Christ. And we've seen this in other places of Scripture where we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at some of these other verses in Ephesians chapter 2. But it's that contrast. This is what you were. This is what your condition, this is what your position was before you came to know Christ. And He says, you were dead. You were dead spiritually. Now, He doesn't mean a physical death here. He's talking about a spiritual death and our relationship with God and our position that we had before in relation to God was one as if we were dead in our transgressions and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul brings out something similar to this in emphasizing the spiritual nature of our former lives in relationship to God because of our sins. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And here, again, Paul emphasizes the position of all people as they are born into this world, are born in a condition of spiritual death, an alienation from God. We are born this way. And that's the emphasis that Paul puts on it, that we are dead. We are dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. The transgressions here, a word that Paul uses, is one of several terms that are used for sin in the New Testament. But this word specifically puts emphasis upon the deliberate act of disobedience. It's a deliberate rebellion against God. And that is the state in which we live and outside of Christ as we are born into this world. Transgressions. The uncircumcision of your flesh emphasizes, really could focus on two things as we looked last week at the significance of circumcision. And again, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes the Gentiles as those who were uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And he says to them, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And he describes that is their position. That is what describes the Gentiles in the Old Testament, is that if you were outside of the covenant relationship that God had with Israel, the promises and all of the things that represented as being a part of the nation of Israel, part of being a Jew, he's saying you were without hope. You were without God and without hope. And so spiritually, all of us are in that position, especially though, as Paul relates here to the Gentiles who probably made up the majority of the church at Colossae. He's saying this is who you were. But it also could have the idea of the uncircumcision of your flesh, have the ideas we noted last week, is that it represented that which the uncircumcision represented, that state which signified an unregenerate heart. And Paul puts the emphasis upon the circumcision that is made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision that Christ performs on the heart, signifying that new relationship that they have with Him. But again, Paul is setting the contrast here with what our former position was. We were dead in our transgressions, in the uncircumcision of our heart. And the significance, again, being the contrast with what God has done. Even though that was our condition, even though that's who we were, and that's who all unbelievers are, and that's the position that unbelievers find themselves before God. He says, He made you alive together with Him, talking about Christ. And again, that's the same emphasis that we see in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 4 when he talks about being formerly or being dead in our trespasses and sins. In verse 4 he says, But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then we come to those famous verses in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so here we see again that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in our transgressions, but it was God who made us alive together with Christ. An emphasis upon grace. An emphasis upon what God has done in His sovereign grace. And again, we've looked at this before and the emphasis that Paul placed upon the deadness of men. And we have to ask ourselves again, what can dead people do? Dead people can't do anything. Dead people are completely incapable and unable of doing anything. There's no way that a dead person can even respond to God. The picture of that, again, as we've mentioned before, is the picture of Lazarus. When Lazarus is dead, he's in the tomb. And Jesus calls forth, Lazarus, come forth. Now, if Lazarus is not made alive, he cannot respond to that command because he's dead. He's completely dead. There is no life in him. But what happens is that with the command that Jesus gives, Lazarus, come forth, either preceding that or at that same moment, Lazarus is given life. Lazarus is given the ability to hear the command. Lazarus is given the ability to get up and to come forth. But without that preceding power, without that life given to him beforehand, Lazarus can't respond to the command of Christ to come forth. And so also the emphasis here being upon the work that God does in the heart, so that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins can respond to God, is that God makes us alive. He gives us life, spiritual life, so that we can believe, so that we can respond to the gospel. That's the emphasis. That's what magnifies the grace of God, is once we understand that our position in outside of Christ is totally hopeless, that we can't respond to God in any positive way whatsoever, unless God first does something in our heart. Unless God enables us to hear the call of the gospel. Unless God enables us to respond in a positive fashion to the gospel. It just magnifies the grace of God, is that we have to understand total depravity. We have to understand what our state is outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that when we come to this passage of Scripture, and ones like this, we see what God has done. It magnifies His grace. It makes grace truly amazing that God would take that which is in opposition to Him, hostile towards Him, characterized by sin, offensive to Him, pours out His grace and His mercy so that we can believe and trust in the gospel. It's truly amazing. He tells us in this passage of Scripture not only what God has done in making us alive, and it's again in the aorist tense, it's something that God has done. It is definite action in the past. God has made us alive. He goes on to describe how that is possible. And we see it in the phrase, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The idea for forgiven here, or the word that's forgiven, is a word that includes in Greek the word grace. Grace. And it means to show favor, to give freely or graciously as a favor. forgiveness of our sins. And he says that all of our transgressions. We were dead in our transgressions, but through Christ, He has forgiven us all of our transgressions. There's not one that has been left unforgiven. All of them have been forgiven. And in this it also relates to not only the sins that I've created or committed in the past, but all of the transgressions, all of the sins which are yet in the future. For the person in Christ, for the person who is trusting in Christ, they are forgiven. They are canceled. That's the significance here. And this whole idea of forgiveness is one that as Christians we need to grasp, one that we need to not take for granted. We read in Luke chapter 7, verses 42 through 47. Jesus tells the parable of two debtors. We'll start in verse 40. It says, "And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, Say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And the picture here was Jesus reclining with these religious leaders and this woman who is knew of her sin, who was convicted of her sin, came in weeping and anointing his feet and the religious leader saying, Oh man, if he knew who this woman was, you know, would he even let her touch him? And Jesus emphasizes the fact, look, she knows her sin. She knows that she needs the forgiveness of her sin. Much more than these religious leaders did because they were satisfied in their self-righteousness. Jesus emphasizes that forgiveness. The grace is magnified in the forgiveness of her sin. And so also with us, when we realize we're sinners, when we realize that our sin is offensive to God, it should humble us, it should fill our hearts with gratitude and love because of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. I thought this was interesting as I looked at this passage of Scripture and looking at the certificate of debt. And really what it has the idea of a handwritten document. And this whole idea of the certificate of debt has the idea of that which we ourselves have acknowledged, this debt. It's like an IOU that we sign. We read it, somebody says, brings to our attention our indebtedness. We read the IOU and we sign it. We acknowledge the fact that, yes, this is a debt we owe. And has the same idea that is the benefits that we have being made alive together with Christ, having the certificate of debt wiped out, having it canceled, blotted out or wiped out. That's the idea that we see here. One of the things that, as I was reading a part of a commentary by Kent Hughes, he emphasizes this portion of this passage of Scripture. And he starts off with a translation from J.B. Phillips and then goes into a story that he tells about Martin Luther, a dream that Martin Luther had. The J.B. Phillips translation catches the idea by saying, He has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over your heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over His own head on the cross. And then he tells this experience of Martin Luther when he writes, Martin Luther experienced the reality of this truth in a dream in which he was visited at night by Satan, who brought him a record of his own life written with his own hand. The tempter said to him, Is that true? Did you write it? The poor terrified Luther had to confess it was all true. Scroll after scroll was unrolled, and the same confession was wrung from him again and again. At length, the evil one prepared to take his departure, having brought Luther down to the lowest depths of abject misery. Suddenly, the reformer turned to the tempter and said, It is true, every word of it, but right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And isn't it true, as we think of our own lives, as we look at the certificate of death, as we look at the law, and we realize that we have to confer with the law that we are sinners, that we have violated God's law, and that we have failed. Even this morning as I come here and we're singing these songs about, the love of God and wanting Him more than anything else. At times as I sing those songs, I think, this is what I'm singing with my lips, but oftentimes it betrays the reality of my life. And sometimes I come in and I feel like such a failure. And it's true. I am. As it relates to the standard of God's holiness, as it relates to the perfection that God demands, I'm a failure. And so are you. But like Martin Luther, we come and we say, right across it all of my offenses, I agree. The evidence is overwhelming against me. My conscience confers that I am a sinner, that I am a failure, that I've failed to keep the law of God. And I come here this morning and I am keenly aware of my failure and my sin and my offense against God. But right across it all, Jesus Christ has paid the price for my sins, the forgiveness of my sins. Praise God. Praise God. He has paid the price. God took away that certificate of debt that was against us, that was hostile towards us, because we cannot keep the law. We come and we say, yes, I have failed. I have failed more than I even want to admit to. But I come this morning not in my own effort. I come this morning not in my own righteousness. I come trusting in Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness that He provides, in His righteousness, which is perfect. And that's what we need to realize. That's the emphasis that we see, God's amazing grace, the forgiveness that He provides through Jesus Christ. He has taken that decree, the commandments, the certificate of debt that was against us, the commandments that condemn us because of our failures, because of our sin. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This word, this tense is taking it out of the way is in perfect tense. In other words, He has taken it in the past, taken it out of the way, and it continues to be removed because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 says, as Yahweh is talking, He says, I am the one who wipes out your iniquities, and I will remember them no more. He wipes them out. He wipes them out so that we can come in full assurance of the forgiveness of our sins because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then He goes on in verse 15, also describing what was accomplished through Jesus Christ's death. He says, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, describing those spiritual forces that were set against us. And part of that, which is described in Ephesians chapter 2, again in the verse 3, or verse 2, when it says, talks about, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He says that God has completely disarmed the rulers and authority. And not only has He disarmed them, but that He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And the picture that Paul sets forth here is that of a conquering army coming back into the city, their home city. And in the midst of that, they're coming back in their pomp and circumstances. The people are lined up along the streets and they're cheering the conquering army as they come back in through the city. And part of that is that as they come and the conquering general, the conquering army is riding in their chariots and they're proud and they're celebrating the victory that has been given to them. And part of that is as they take the captors, those who have been defeated, and they march them through the cities. And it is an utterly humiliating experience for those who have been captured. And here we see that same picture is that Christ, through His death upon the cross, having defeated the powers of darkness, as He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross and through Him. We see this picture of ultimate victory is that they have been rendered powerless. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not in a spiritual warfare, because we are. And Ephesians chapter 6 talks about that spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves as Christians. And talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that we're to be sober because our adversary, the devil, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the spiritual warfare is very real. But it is one in which we have to realize is that our enemy has been defeated. And that there might be times where he's involved in temptations in our lives, and there might be the times where he's involved when tripping us up and causing us to fall. We need to get back up, because ultimately the victory is ours. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. Is what can separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus? And the ultimate answer is nothing. Nothing. Not the powers of darkness, because they've been defeated. The thing that I realize in this is that, especially I think as a word of warning, is there's a lot of teaching out there in the last probably, it was probably before this, but I think I can remember that the emphasis really put on it in the late 80s and through the 90s of this whole spiritual warfare and all kinds of different teachings coming out about that. And, you know, as you begin to hear some of this, I'm thinking, if all this is true, then man, we have a lot of reason to fear. I talk about almost, you know, you've heard the saying, seeing a demon behind every bush. Some people put so much emphasis upon the demonic powers and the evil forces that it becomes scary. But for the Christian, we don't need to fear. We don't need to be afraid. Because of the power of God through Christ, who has defeated those powers of darkness. We can have confidence that God is in control, that God has the victory, that through Jesus Christ we will also be granted the victory. So we don't need to fear the demonic. We don't need to downplay it and say, well, it doesn't even exist. It is real, but we don't need to fear it because of what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. As we look at this passage of Scripture, again, Paul pulls the rug out from underneath those who have been teaching false doctrine here, confusing the Colossian believers, getting them to focus upon the principalities and powers, getting them to focus upon visions of angels and all kinds of things. Paul pulls the rug out from underneath and says, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been made complete in Him. This morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this passage of Scripture emphasizes that you are in debt so far, you are in so deep, that there is nothing you can ever do to get out of it. Left to yourself, left to your own righteousness, left to your own goodness, left to what you can do, you are without hope. You are doomed to destruction. It is only through what God has done in Christ, Jesus Christ, through Him alone, that you can ever hope to have the debt of your sins removed, to have the memory of your sins wiped clean from the slate. It is through Jesus Christ and through Him alone that you can have the forgiveness of your sins, that all of your transgressions can be forgiven. This morning, if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, trust in Him. Trust in what He's done through His life, through His death, and His resurrection, having paid the penalty for your sin. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Lord, thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. For even though we come having failed to keep Your law, having failed to obey Your commandments, Lord, we come in Christ and receive the forgiveness that we have and receive that right standing with Him, having been made alive together with Him. Lord, we come. Lord, empower us to live a life that is pleasing to You. Give us the victory over the sin. Help us to overcome temptation. Help us to overcome those stumbling blocks that are so often put before us. Help us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen.